As I parked my bicycle, he made a beeline straight for me. I knew what was going to happen, because I'd been warned that previous Friday afternoon, and frankly, the guy kind of scared me. But I had to stand there and wait till he got to me. I thought I might as well just go ahead and get it over. It was coming. I knew it was coming. So I dismounted my 10-speed bike, and there he was, right in my face. The question he was going to ask, where were you Saturday? I knew I was going to be asked that because what he had said Friday evening, afternoon, and he got in my face that day, and that's the first thing he asked me. Let me fill you in on some of the background of what happened, brought me to that moment. I was 14 years old. This was my first official summer job. I'd worked in the farm. I'd put up hay. I did all kinds of things. But this was my very first official job that I was making big bucks. I was making minimum wage. Now, before I tell you what minimum wage was, $1.65 an hour. I know we laugh, but it'd be like 14-year-old making $7.25 now. That's a lot of money when you're 14. It was at an experimental corn farm up in Indiana. This company was hybridizing different corns at that time, the way they did it. We had corn 18 inches tall. We had corn 22 feet tall. The 22-foot tall corn would have 6 to 8 ears on each stalk. And they were hybridizing, trying to get the best corn to come out. And it's corn country up in southern Indiana. So it was very, very nice. It was only about 6 miles away from where I lived. Easy bike ride, not hard at all. 40-hour week that paid minimum wage again. I was really in the money, I thought. Pretty good deal. Pretty happy about that. And everything was going fine for about 3 weeks. Then we had a problem, kind of like last night. We got too much rain that week. For the corn to be cross-pollinated, the silks on the corn must be dry. And if they're wet, you can't cross-pollinate. So obviously we got behind. So everyone that Friday, our supervisor said, everyone will show up Saturday. No exceptions. Don't tell me your mama said you couldn't come. Exactly what he said. And if you don't come, don't even worry about coming in Monday morning, because guess what? You're not going to have a job. You're fired. So I had to make a decision. I wasn't attending church at that time. My parents had been getting the plain truth for about 10 years, since I was about 4 or so. And I'd read it. I read the scripture. I knew what the Sabbath was. I knew which day it was. I knew what the scripture said about the Sabbath. I understood that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. So I knew what was going to happen to my first summer job. You know what's going to happen. So I thought, well, that's great. I worked 3 weeks. It's great while it lasts. I went home that Friday and told my parents about it. I said, well, come Monday morning, I'm not going to have a job. And I explained to them why. Now, my parents probably would have let me work that Saturday, the old ox in a ditch thing. They weren't in the church. They got the Plain Truth magazine. They understood. But I didn't ask them. I didn't ask them because I knew what God said about the Sabbath. I knew that you were not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And I knew, of course, Monday morning, I would be fired. That's just the way it is. Needless to say, that was a very, very long weekend for me. I knew it was going to happen. So Monday morning, there I was. Frankly, I was scared to death because, you see, the foreman who was about to fire me was a former drill sergeant for the Army. And he didn't ask you things or tell you things. He barked out orders. And you, yes, sir, you did. I mean, that's the way he was. That's the way he acted. And I was a little scared of him because I thought at that time, you know, he was an old guy. He was in his 40s. You know, he's an old man. But even as an old man, he was buffed up. He was in great shape. Shaved his head. You know, looked like he'd just come out of the military. And again, there he was in my face, demanding an answer out of the 80-plus high school workers that were there, guess what? There was only one who didn't show up, and that was me. Now, before I finish this account, I'd like to ask you a question to each and every one of us. I'd like to ask this question to all. I don't care if you're 8, 9, 10, 12, 15, however old you are. Will God fight your battles for you? Does it matter to God what age you are? Does God only listen to and fight and deliver for those who are only baptized adults of the Church of God? Or do you at least have to be an adult before God will even listen to you? What if you're a teenager? What if you're a teenager like I was, who had never even set a foot in church as of yet? Will God still, would God still, and does God still fight your battles for you? That's what I want to talk to you about today. The title of my sermon is, Will God Fight Your Battles For You? Let's start out and let's go to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let's look at the early life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the account of when David and Goliath. Remember back in 1 Samuel 16, we learned that David was anointed to be king by Samuel. Most commentaries say David was about 15 or 16 years old. Then in chapter 17, David had gone back to tending the father's sheep after being in the palace with the king Saul for a time. Now the account doesn't say how long David was in the palace. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 17, we're told that Jesse sent David to take some provisions to his older brothers in the army with Saul. And verse 23, let's read verse 23. 1 Samuel 17, verse 23. While David was there, verse 23, and as he talked with him, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. Goliath would come up and defy the armies of Israel every day, I think it was twice a day, and David happened to be there to hear them at that time. Let's start in verse 32, and we're going to read verse 32 through 37. After David had heard them, David said some things, and they brought David to Saul, King Saul. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him with him, for you are a youth. He is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out and after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now in verse 33, Strong's number 5288, the word youth, usually means anywhere from a boy to a young man. Most of the commentaries I read put David's age probably between 18 and 22. To be honest, the Bible doesn't tell us his exact age. However, he probably was under 20 because at 20 you were considered adult. He would probably have been in the military at that time. So probably and possibly he was still a teenager. But look at verses 34 through 37 and think about what we read there. What did David say? David said he killed a lion and a bear with just what he had in his hands. He didn't have a shotgun. He didn't have a rifle. He didn't have a pistol. All he had was usually a shepherd's hook. Perhaps he had a sword or a knife with him as well. Well, you just think about that. David, as a teenager, he killed a bear and a lion basically with just his bare hands and what could be in it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? I wonder if you read that, you wonder, did Saul even believe him? Did Saul like, sure kid, yeah, you killed it, yeah, okay. I mean, it would be hard to think about to kill a lion or a bear with just basically what you had in your own hands. But verse 37, I really want to go back and read again. Let's go back and reread it. See who David said delivered him from the lion and the bear. Verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. God will deliver you as well as he delivered David from the lion and the bear. God will fight your battles for you if you put your trust in him, no matter your age, because there again, even as David was delivered from the lion and the bear, he was a teenager. He was a teenager. Let's go look at another example, and let's go to the book of Daniel. These examples we've all read before, but it's good to go back and think about. Book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 3. Because the whole premise of thinking about is, will God deliver you? Will God deliver you even if you're younger? Will God fight your battles for you? Daniel chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there is no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they may teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacy, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Let's drop down to verse 8 again. The king had got several men, young men, to prepare them, to help teach them the way of the Chaldeans. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chiefs of the eunuch that he might not defile himself. Verse 12, please test your servant for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who ate of the portion of the king's delicacy. And as you see fit, so deal with your servant. Daniel and his friends knew the laws of God, the laws of clean and unclean food, and they were willing to step out and obey even as a young person. Even if you think about all the pressure that would probably be given on, oh no, just go ahead and do it. They were willing to step out as a young person and do it. How old were they? Well, again, the scripture doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say exact age. But most of the commentaries, again, thought they were probably in their teens. And that's pretty good if you think about it. They knew what was right as a teenager. They had not only knew what is right, they had the courage to do what is right. And they believed that God would fight their battles for them, and that God would deliver them if they let him. And so what was the end result? Verse 19. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And all manners of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Now we know that later all 4 of these men would be tested and tried again, wouldn't they? Even at the point of death, every one of them. But again, they allowed God to fight their battles for them. And they were delivered, weren't they? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm going to read, we're going to start in verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we read about how God delivered Jehoshaphat. When the people of Ammon, and the people of Moab, and the people of Mount Seir, and others decided to attack Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We'll start in verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. It had been told in verse 2 that a great army was approaching. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the midst in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, and in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hands is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Drop down to verse 18. Verse 12. Again, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. And we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. They were not able to withstand, and they knew it. Now all of Judah and all their little ones with their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jezreel, the son of Zechariah. Verse 15. And he said, Listen all of you of Judah and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, Do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. In verse 15, Jehoshaphat was told by one of the prophets of God, the battle is not yours, the battle is God's. So what did he do? Start in verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went up to the wilderness of Tekoa, and they went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and he you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who would sing to the Lord and those who would praise the beauty of holiness, as he went out before the army, were saying, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they who had come out against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. God fought their battle for them. He gave them complete victory, didn't he? But will he do that for us as well? Will he deliver us from our battles and give us complete victory? There is a scripture that shows this very thing in the book of Psalms. Let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 50. Psalms chapter 50, we're going to read verse 15. Psalms chapter 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Notice it does not say, call upon me if you're an adult, only if you're an adult. There's no age limit or an age restriction put in the scripture, is there? Not that I see. If you can read and if you can understand this verse, his promise of deliverance is for you as well. Not just adults, even for the youth, for the young people. If you can read and you can understand. So since God promises us this deliverance, is all we have to do is call upon him, claim that promise, and do nothing else? Let's go back to 1 Samuel 17 again. 1 Samuel 17 again. And we will finish the account with David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, we're going to start in verse 38 where we left off. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. We're going to read verses 38 through 50. So after David said what he did to the lion and the bear, verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, but he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. He hadn't experienced working with his armor, so it didn't work. So then he took his staff with his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was with his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out with me in sticks? He insulted him, because how could this be? Goliath was a man of war. He expected somebody strong and powerful. It's this young teenage kid. What is the deal? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, I will give you your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camps of the Philistines to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose, he came and drew near to meet David. And David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. Think about that. For God to deliver David in the battle, God did, and he gave him victory. And yet David still had to do something, didn't he? You know, in verse 45 through 47, David again credits God with all the victory and gives all the glory to God. Verse 47, David said, the battle is the Lord's. Yes, God fought the battle, but David was still required to take action, wasn't he? So we must do as well. Is there anything that we must do, if anything, to have God to deliver us? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read several verses in Ephesians. We're going to start in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We first read verses 10 through 13. You'll probably want to put your marker here because we're going to be coming back to this Ephesians several times. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're told here that we are to put on the armor of God. Now, David didn't use Saul's armor because he had not tested it out. He didn't know how it would work. He never wore it in battle before. He was unsure, again, how it would work. But we, those who are baptized, we have already supposed to have had put on this armor. So we should be able to, God can help us to use us in our battles. Let's look at some of the different parts of the God's armor that we are, as Christians are supposed to be able to put on so that we can fight with the help of God and overcome and win our battles. The first thing I'd like you to notice in verse 13 is, what are we told? We are to stand. We are to stand our ground. You can't put armor on if you're sitting down, can you? Kind of difficult if you think about that. And the implication is, by standing up, we are ready to fight and to move forward. Sitting down, you can't do that. And as we look at the armor, you'll notice one thing. As we look at the armor of God, there's no protection for our back. When you look at it and you think about that, their armor is designed to face the enemy. Not turning, not running, not fleeing from the enemy. For if we turn and go back, we have no protection from the weapons of our enemy. And if we turn, say, if we turn from this way of life and retreat, we will be killed quickly. For we have no protection in our back. That's something all of us should consider when we read this. Again, the armor is because we face our enemy. So let's start in verse 14 and let's look at these six aspects of the armor of God. The first one is truth. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. We're told to have truth, the truth of God, as a belt to encompass us. Why is that? Well, then at that time they had the long robes that were flowing. And it was hard to move quickly. So to move quickly without interference, they would take a belt and gather up the robe around their waist so they could move about it unencumbered. In the same way with us, by having God's truth as a belt around us in our life, we're able to move unencumbered as we go to battle as well. So what is truth? John 17:17. All of us know God's word is truth. John wrote often about truth in his writing. The word truth appears more than 40 times in the writings of John. Hold your place here, and let's go to 1 John. Let's read some of the things that John had to say. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start out in verse 16. Read verse 16 through 19. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Some of these first couple verses we read pass overnight. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. We're told not just to love by talking, but by doing the truth. And we know if we do that, that we are a part of the body of Christ. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, read verse 21, right across the page on mine, 2 verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. We'll read verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter, chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, there is no lie in the truth, but if we don't keep the commandments, there's no truth in us. We have to keep the commandments. Why is that? Psalms chapter 119. Psalms chapter 119, verse 151. Psalms 119. Verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. All of God's commandments are truth. And we must be keeping them. And if we don't keep them, we're not in the truth. We must keep them, again, as a belt around us so that we can continue this battle forward. That brings us to the second piece of armor. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 again. Verse 14. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, the last part of the verse. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So the second piece of the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. First off, what is the breastplate when it comes to a piece of armor? Well, the word is Strong's number 2382 in the Greek, and it means thorax. Most of us know thorax, this part. It's the armor, it's part of the armor that protects the chest. And it especially protects the organs and the heart from injury. And we know the heart is where we say our seat of emotion has come. So what is righteousness? Well, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as this. Acting according to divine or moral laws. So in other words, it means, righteousness means the act of obeying God. That's what righteousness is. Back in Psalm 119 again, and I'll just quote it there from verse 172. We're told that all God's commandments are righteousness. We will go to Psalms chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 7. Psalms chapter 11, verse 7. Righteousness is, again, the obeying God. Psalms chapter 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance behold the upright. So not only is he righteous, but God loves righteousness. He loves us when we obey and follow his laws. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 6 through 8. Revelation 19, verse 6 through 8. Most of us should know this. We read this quite a bit, actually. It's something that we're all looking forward to. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 8. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Those who are invited to the marriage supper are to be dressed in fine clothes that are bright, clean, or the King James Version says white, because they have been doing the works of God. They have been working righteousness. And by doing what God commands us in this life, we also, that shield, that breastplate of righteousness, we protect our heart. That is the seat of our emotions from the enemy, don't we? It helps us keep our emotions under control. And it helps us to keep our emotions from controlling us and ruling over us in our life. But it doesn't kill our emotions. Instead, it allows us to show love and compassion in the right way, the right kind of emotion to those around us, not to be driven strictly by emotion. Let's go back to Ephesians again, Ephesians 6. Let's look at the third piece of armor that we're supposed to have. Verse 15, Ephesians 6, verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the third piece of armor is feet shod for the gospel. Now, why does Paul use a pair of shoes, which at that time would have been sandals, as part of the whole armor of God? What do sandals or shoes have to do with living this life? Did you ever think about that? What does it have to do with armor? It seems to indicate that in this life, we will be moving forward to a destination. Forward to a destination ahead of us. And where is that destination? Where are we going? What are we supposed to be doing on the way? Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You think about the shoes as we walk on our destination forward. The shoes protect us from the sharp rocks, from the injuries that we would incur as we walk along. Very important part of our life. Matthew chapter 5, let's start in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is hid, set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are supposed to be living that type of life that people can see the gospel, if you want to say it that way. They can see in us the way that God expects all of us to live. We are that example. Our light is supposed to be shining, which means we can't go run and hide, does it? Sometimes it'd be nice to go run and hide, wouldn't it? But God says we can't. We're out there. We're supposed to be seen. And believe me, whether you realize or not, you are being watched. Every single one of us are being watched. And you'll know that because on occasion you'll run across somebody and they'll say, oh, I remember this. I remember you. I remember what you did. You are being watched. We are the light of this world. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. And it's important that we, as that light of the world, set the right example. Again, showing the good news, what it will be like. And telling, you know, showing the people this is what God's life is like. This is the way God expects all of us to live. Isaiah 52, we're going to read verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's what we're to be doing. As we're walking towards the kingdom of God, proclaiming the gospel, the good news, not only by supporting it, obviously, but by living it and showing it to the world around us. That is part of what we have to do. And that's, again, we know in Revelation 3, verse 8, God said He said, open the door before us that no man can shut. We have to do our part in getting that good news out. But again, it's not just from the headquarters. It's the way we live our life. Matthew 24, 14. Most of us could probably quote this without even going there. Matthew 24, 14. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Then the end will come. So again, we have to do our part getting this good news out by living God's way of life. Now let's go back to Ephesians 6 again. to the fourth point. The fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. Verse 16. Above all, take the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And when we think about a shield, we have to ask, what kind of shield is it? When I think about it, before I looked it up, I was thinking of a Roman shield. You always see those small Roman shields. You think, okay, that's what he's talking about. But it's not. It's not what he's talking about. If you look up the word translated shield here, it's only used one time in the entire Bible. It's Strong's number 2374. It's scutum, S-U-T-U-M. It's a large, four-cornered shield. The Roman army used this shield, and it was approximately 3.5 feet to 4 feet tall, 2 feet wide. It was a complete body shield, is what it was. It was designed to protect the entire body from head to toe from being attacked. That's the kind of shield of faith that Paul is talking about here. Something that we can protect ourselves again, from head to toe, from the fiery darts of Satan. Because we know he continues and will continue until the day of Christ to do it. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by us hearing God's word being taught to each and every one of us, as well as us reading God's word daily, we increase our faith in God through the scriptures. So if you think about it, the more we hear, the more we learn, the more we read about the scripture, the larger our shield of faith is. If you think about that, the larger your shield is to be protecting yourself from those fiery darts from Satan. If we allow our faith to wane, our shield as well of faith grows smaller, if you think about that. It allows Satan greater opportunity to wound us in a battle. Not necessarily to kill us, but to wound us and to destroy us. If possible, he will. That's how important that shield of faith is. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 12. Here Paul exhorts Timothy about faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life in which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Again, to fight the good fight of faith, we have to put on the armor of God. We have to use and keep that shield of faith large before us to keep Satan's fiery darts from destroying us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Read verses 4 and 5. Verse 4. And my speech, Paul speaking, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith shouldn't be in a man. Our faith should be, again, in God's power, in the faith in God. Not in a man, not in a man who's speaking, or not in a man anywhere. Our faith has to be in God and Jesus Christ. Period. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Again, a scripture most of us could quote. If we walk by faith and not by sight, we are able to keep walking by faith, holding that shield of faith in front of us, and moving, again, moving forward, not turning back. Moving forward. All these pieces of armor are for us to continue to move forward. Not to stand still, not to retreat, but to move forward. Let's go to Ephesians 6 again and read the fifth piece of armor. Fifth piece of armor, the second part of verse 17. First part of verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the fifth piece of armor. Now this word helmet is only used twice in the New Testament. And it's Strong's number 4030. And it means literally to encircle the head. As the helmet was used to protect the head and circle it with iron or metal, so we must protect our heads if we are to have, again, salvation, our thoughts. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. We have to protect our thoughts. And what our thoughts, again, the helmet of salvation, our thoughts should be on, again, that salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace which is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In your mind, you picture that. Just like when you tuck the belt of truth and gird it up, it's the same way in your mind. Peter says, gird up your mind, protect your mind. Be sober. Think about that. Encircle our minds with that hope of salvation, of what we have ahead of us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and read verse 8. This is the other place that the word helmet is mentioned. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, that hope of salvation in our mind, encircling our mind, protecting our mind, that's what we're all desiring greatly for, that hope of salvation. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. Here we're told what we should be doing and how we should be protecting our mind. Did I say 1 Corinthians? If I did, I'm wrong. It's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 3. Verse 3, but though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. In other words, we are to protect our minds from the wrong thoughts that attempt to come into our minds. And how do we do that? Well, that hope of salvation, again, protects our mind. And we must be willing, and when those thoughts come into our mind, realize what they are. Realize, again, go back to the truth, the belt of truth, and realize that shouldn't be in our mind. And God will give us the strength to take it out of our mind. And that brings us to our final piece of the armor of God. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 again. I'm going to read the last part of verse 17. Ephesians 6, verse 17. The sixth piece of armor we have is the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive weapon that we have in our arsenal. All the rest of the pieces of armor are to defend ourselves, to keep ourselves from being hurt. The shield to protect ourselves. The breastplate of righteousness to protect ourselves. Sandals, shoes to protect our feet. This is the only piece of armor that we can use to go on the offensive. And what weapon is that? Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's the Word of God, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We can use the Word of God to cut through and to cut down and cut to pieces the wrong thoughts and the wrong arguments. Think about, again, I like talk radio and have for years and enjoy listening to it at times. Sometimes I don't. But how many times have we listened to someone giving an argument, giving their point of view, telling them that this is how they feel or that's the way it should be about a certain problem? As we think about it, we think God's Spirit leads us as we think about the Word and say, no, that's not what the Scripture says. No, that's not right. As we listen to them give it, they may think they're right. They may be very emotional and very strong about their appeal. That's nice. But what does God's Scripture say? What does the Word of God say? We take that Word of God, that sword, and we can cut through that argument and slice through it and get down to it. This is what God says. It doesn't necessarily matter what I think or you think. What does God say about a situation and a subject? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And sometimes, we're going to read verses 3 through 7. Sometimes when people give the arguments, they can quote Scripture. And they'll quote Scripture to you and say, well, this is what this piece of Scripture says. Or this is what it says here. Usually out of context or used wrong. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verses 3 through 10. And we'll see, again, example we know. See how Jesus Christ himself used the Scripture to defend himself against Satan's attacks. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You notice that Satan, he knows the Scriptures. He quoted Scripture there, but he didn't quote it in right context, did he? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You notice Jesus Christ, when he was talking, when he was battling Satan, he didn't say, well, this is the way I feel it should be done, or this is the way I feel, or this is what I think it should be done. Notice, he used the Scripture. He used the Word of God, that two-edged sword. That's what he used. And he went on the offensive. Even when Satan quoted Scripture, quoted it out of context, Jesus Christ used the Word of God and set the example for us. That should be our example, again, to use that sword, that Word of God, to fight, to cut apart the arguments, to use God's Word to see what God says. Again, not what we feel necessarily, but what God says. We use the Scriptures to overcome the wrong thoughts and the ideas that try to lead us away from the truth. That's what the Word of God is there for. So as we put on the armor so we can fight, we still must remember that it is God is the one who gives the victory. God will fight our battles for us, but we have to stand. We have to move forward. We have to continue to fight continue to fight the battles every day as if our very life depends upon it, because it does, doesn't it? It really does. Well, I'd like to go back and finish the story I started out with. If you remember, it was Monday morning. I was about to get canned. I had the job of a lifetime, first job I ever had in my life. There it was, making all that $1.65 an hour. I was about to get canned. So they were waiting. This former drill sergeant's in my face. And I mean, he was in my face. There was no... As a 14-year-old who's not really confident, that was a little intimidating, to say the least. Again, he told me, he said, out of all the 80 people here working, you were the only one to show, and he wanted to know why before he fired me. And I think he was even surprised that I had the courage to show up to work. Well, I took all the courage I had, and as a 14-year-old, you don't have much. Some might, I sure didn't. And I told him, I said, I kept the seventh day, the Saturday, as a day of resting due to my religious beliefs. And he stood there staring at me. It seemed like an eternity. I mean, it seemed like forever. But I'm sure it was only a second or two. Then he did something I'd never seen him do. He smiled. He smiled. I was astonished. I didn't know he could smile. And frankly, that I didn't understand what was going on. It's as if someone had actually flipped a switch in his mind. And after he gave his smile, he put his arm around me and said, hey, why didn't you tell me so to begin with? It's no problem. Come on, we've got a lot of work to do. And guess what? He ended up being one of the nicest people I ever knew. He really did. He came from a total change from being a cold, hard-nosed drill sergeant to a very warm and friendly person. It's amazing to me. I worked there the next summer as well. Enjoyed it very much. And when this event occurred, I was amazed at what happened, but I didn't understand it. I did not understand what really had just happened. I was happy. I was thankful for a change in attitude, but I just couldn't figure out exactly what happened. It wasn't until a couple years later when I started going to church that I really began to understand. You see, I'd never read Psalm chapter 50 before, where God said he would fight our battles. And I was never told that if I let him, God would fight my battles for me and would deliver me if I asked and if I obeyed him. God changed the supervisor's attitude towards me to glorify his name. He did it to teach me a lesson. He really did. And that lesson I passed on to you today, especially those who are younger. God will deliver you. There's no age requirement. There's no age requirement for the promises that God makes. He doesn't say you have to be an adult. He doesn't have to say you have to be 15, 16. If you're willing to obey, if you're willing to put things in his hands and ask him, he will deliver you. And he will glorify his great name. I'd like to finish by going back to Psalm chapter 50 and read verse 15 one more time. Psalm chapter 50, verse 15. That is a lesson. This lesson happened to me, 44 years ago. Never forgot it. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So I ask, go ahead. Put God to the test. Call upon him. Let him fight your battles for you and deliver you, no matter what your age is. But don't forget, when he does, give God the glory.